Our reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word.
If we get started, you'll want to be open to Philippians, the first chapter just read, and then to Acts 15 and 16. Kind of keep your finger in there so you can go back and forth, because we're going to be talking about where the church came from. I don't think in all my years I've ever mentioned from the pulpit, maybe I said it to some friends, that Philippians is the first book that I ever preached through as a preaching pastor. I've been in the youth pastor for about a decade, and then that ended, and then some 30 years ago, I decided I would preach to my church plant, and I looked for a short book that looked uncomplicated, and got the book of Philippians. So what has happened is Philippians has been a warm friend of mine for many years. And I think it's fitting that I revisit it as I begin to wind up my ministry here at College Church, come back to this book in which I began my preaching ministry. So that's what we're going to do in these next months. And because it's a favorite, I have favorite texts. I'm just going to give you a bunch of favorite texts to get you started and get you motivated. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In fact, I would say it probably has more quotes and sound bites that people use than any other section of Scripture of equal length. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better, the great far better. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. You have that famous hymn of Christ in chapter 2 that begins in verse 5, the famous Carmen Christi. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And then he unfolds it, and then we find that we are to bow before him with every knee. Or work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Or this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall garrison, really, your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Or that litany that begins, what, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, way to think. Or I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I think you can see that I love this book. And you do too. This summer, as I was thinking about preaching through this book, I read it through over 30 times in the Greek in various translations. So it's coming out. But let me say, having said that, there is a danger in knowing these lines so well. You know what the danger is? They can take a life of their own on apart from their context and be sentimentalized and emptied of their depth. Just sort of a soundbite for life. For example, rejoice in the Lord always has become, for many people in and outside the church, a motto for willing a superficial happiness rather than the deep, theologically grounded command that it is. As a matter of fact, I'll just shock you right up front. Philippians isn't about joy. It's not the epistle of joy, as is sometimes thought and sometimes written. Now, let me say that joy is a motif in the book of Philippians. A huge motif in the book of Philippians. And when it flashes forth, as it does at least a dozen times within these four chapters, it is sparked by the deeper themes of Paul's letter. So what Philippians does is call us to a particular joy. That is the joy of St. Paul in Roman captivity, facing a capital charge while his leadership is being contested by usurpers within the church. He's talking about a mature joy, a deeply grounded joy. And so as we go through the book of Philippians this year, it's my hope that these favorite verses, these favorite bites, these familiar lines of this amazing letter will take on their first century depth and power. That's my job. That's what's supposed to happen to me. And that's what's supposed to happen to you in preaching. Now, the background of the book of Philippians is this. That Paul and Barnabas had returned victoriously from the famous council in Jerusalem with the council's decisive ruling that Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised or adopt Jewish customs to be saved. It was a watershed declaration. That is, in Acts, the 15th chapter, the famous council. So that Gentile evangelism was given a mighty liberating boost. In that chapter, you find that Paul and Barnabas separate, and Paul took Silas, and he embarked on what we call his second missionary journey after the Council of Jerusalem. Timothy joined him in Lystra. Paul's plan, when they got Timothy, was to retrace the steps of the first missionary journey. So they were going to go to places like Ephesus and so on. But as he traveled west across Asia Minor, he attempted to go down to Ephesus, and he found himself thwarted, it tells us in Acts 16. Then he attempted to go north into Bithynia, the area around the Black Sea, and he was thwarted so that he effectively was channeled west right over to the shores of the Aegean, right at the mouth of the Dardanelles Straits, the gateway to Europe. Well, when he got there, Luke joined him, and then in the middle of the night, he had a vision. And the vision was from a man from Macedonia. The vision was of a European man pleading with him to come. And as Luke tells it, he said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So in an instant, right there, you have one of the great turning points in history. As Paul and his company, that foursome, sailed to Samothrace, over to Neapolis, and then walked those 9 miles along the Ignatian Way to Philippi. And Rome didn't know it, but the flag of Christianity was unfurled in the empire in that day. Philippians wasn't a big city, perhaps 10,000, rested on a narrow shoulder of land. It was crowned by an acropolis that looked over the Via Ignatia, that is the route between Rome and her Eastern Empire. She had been founded by the Greeks in the 4th century. In fact, Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, had named it after himself, Philippi. But now, it's a Roman colony. Because in AD 42, Philippi achieved note as a place where Mark Antony and Octavian, otherwise known as Augustus, defeated the forces of Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Nero, Julius Caesar. Later in 31 BC, when Augustus, the same Octavian, defeated Mark Antony in the Battle of Actium, Augustus renamed it, taking the name Philippi and combining it with a phrase that exalted him. So as a town, when Paul comes, it is a Roman town with Roman law, Roman expatriates made up the citizenry. Latin was the official language. Note that Paul wrote in Greek, but Latin was the official language, and the citizens all wore Roman dress and tried to be as trendy as they could possibly be to look like the Romans in the big city. In fact, the public inscriptions in the Forum, in Philippi, and on all the buildings were exclusively in Latin. No Greek whatsoever. In fact, there's been an industry made of this by a German by the name of Peter Pilhofer, of translating all of these. So that you understand that the leadership and aristocracy of Philippi was completely Roman and Latin. It was Little Rome. What that did is make the populace, virtually everyone else around the Greek speakers, an underclass. And that's the people to whom Paul came. They were construction workers, tradesmen, and merchants, the social group that he first encountered. Now, Paul's custom when entering a town was first to go to the Jews in the synagogue. You read about this repeatedly in the epistles, I think 5 or 6 times. But there were so few Jews in this city, because they didn't even have 10 to make a quorum to have a synagogue. There was no synagogue. So where'd he go? Well, after a few days, he did discover that there was a Sabbath congregation meeting alongside a river outside the city walls. And Acts 16:13 tells us it was a group of God-fearing Gentile women in a place of prayer. Now, there's almost universal agreement today the exact site of that place of prayer was just outside the southern gate of the city, where the river Ganges flows just 50 meters from the gate. And so I'm told if you go to Philippi today, you can be taken to the exact place where this happened. So it was there that Paul and Silas made initial contact with the Gentile women worshiping the God of Israel, women who would soon be the first Christians in Philippi. The first of these women was a merchant named Lydia, and Luke tells about it in Acts 16:14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, says Luke. Now, this is a beautiful thing. The man in the Macedonian vision turns out to be a woman, so to speak. Lydia believed. It says right there in Acts 16, her entire household believed, and they were baptized right on the spot in the Ganges. Right there. The spiritual opposition to the gospel in Europe was almost immediate because it came in the form of a girl with a spirit of divination, literally a pythonic spirit referencing demonic control, and that girl's loud, incessant heralding the truth of Paul and company, and it was the truth. And she says in verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation, was in effect a demonic attempt to co-opt the gospel. and destroy it. And Paul saw it for what it was, and he exercised that spirit right on the spot. And when he did so, he found himself in deep, deep trouble because he had exercised the girl's owner's source of income. So Paul and Silas were seized and taken to those very Roman magistrates, and they were identified as Jews, appealing to their Romanness and their anti-Semitic prejudices. And Paul and Silas were savagely beaten by what the text says are the lictors. They got their licks. Savagely beaten. Now we know all the story because as the bruised and bleeding duo sat in stocks in the bowels of that prison, they began to sing songs in the night. Hymns to God, it says in verse 25. A great earthquake came, and so it was so seismic and so awesome that it even broke out their stocks as well as the prison doors. And guess what? The gospel further invaded Europe. The jailer cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So you have another round of baptisms. But when the magistrates learned that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, their arrogance turned to quaking fear and profuse apologies as they begged them to get out of the city, to leave quietly. And they did, but not before visiting Lydia. There were undoubtedly tears. Maybe even some laughter, maybe even some hoots. Maybe they sang a few prison songs. That certainly there was praise and thanksgiving to God for the new church. The new church in Philippi. Lydia and her household. The jailer and his household. Perhaps some God-fearing women from the banks of the river. Maybe even the ex-Pythoness. You see, the flag of the gospel had been raised on the dark continent of Europe. And I want us to note in this day of the science of church growth and the homogeneous unit principle that this is not a homogeneous church plant, but the body of Christ in glorious diversity. Now here's what we're going to see, is that the church in Philippi was to become Paul's favorite church. That Paul enjoyed a unique closeness to the Philippians, and you can see it in the exceptional warmth of this letter and his friendly expressions. In fact, you see it very clearly right after his greeting. If you look at verses 3 and 4, this is in Philippians. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." That word partnership is the Greek word koinonia, or fellowship, because Paul enjoys a warm fellowship of the gospel with the Philippians. You need to mentally underline this. I think it's up there. I can't see it. I'm not sure. The fellowship of the gospel. Now what we're going to see this next week is this same koinos word or koinonia word, fellowship, partaking, offering word, and all of its derivatives comes up 5 times in this book. And what you're going to see is that fellowship is not a mushy ice cream sundae thing or church social and cookies. It rides on their mutual commitment to the gospel. That the gospel fellowship rose from their commitment to supporting Paul's mission spiritually and materially. And what we need to see, what we're going to see as we go through Philippians, is that while there are various reasons for Paul's writing, we'll mention it, this letter comes from the depth of his fellowship that he shares with the Philippians in the gospel. And that gives you the feel of this letter and the basis for what he says and how he says it. And that's why I am entitling this series, and you'll see it as the overall title, The Fellowship of the Gospel. Because it's an epic fellowship suggested by Tolkien's title, The Fellowship of the Ring. And when you think of the Fellowship of the Ring, you don't think of cookies. You think of something else. So when I say the fellowship of the gospel, I'm not talking about cookies. And I'll have to say, you will not understand this letter if you don't understand this, that this is what the relation and theology flows out of. Now, the occasion for Paul's writing his letter comes years later when he is languishing in that Roman prison, and the Philippians, because of their participation with him, have sent him a monetary gift. In fact, it's the same word. And it was carried by a man by name of Epaphroditus, a church member in Philippi, who almost died in getting it there. When Epaphroditus got better, Paul sent him back and used him as his letter carrier. It was the occasion to write his letter. So the letter, we think, was written late in A.D. 60 to 62, maybe right in 62, right towards the end. And when you read that letter, you can get all kinds of purposes. He expresses gratitude for generosity, to explain why he sent Epaphroditus back so quickly, to catch him up on what's been going on, to inform them that he would shortly be sending Timothy to him, to call him to stand firm and be united, to warn him against the dogs. But under and around all these purposes is the reality of the fellowship of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel. Now, the very words of Paul's greeting, we're just going to briefly look at them in verses 1 and 2, evoke this attitude of partnership with the Philippians right in his greeting, as he tailors his greeting for the occasion. Most notably, he admits the use of apostle. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. That disuse right at the beginning gives you a hint of the familiarity that's going on here. And then his inclusion of Timothy as co-author indicates that he will share his authority with those in the fellowship of the gospel. Karl Barth, commenting on this, says, a hero, a genius, a religious personality stands alone. That's not Paul. An apostle has others beside him like himself and sets them on his own level. Well said. Even more, he identifies himself and Timothy as servants, literally slaves of Christ, which in this very Roman, self-consciously little Rome context carried very negative connotations, the kind of thing that we would say about being slaves as middle-class people today. And he's very intentional about this, because he only uses that word slave one other time in the letter, and that's in 2:7, where he talks about Christ taking on the form of a slave. So with all these careful self-designation, Paul identifies his recipients as all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with their overseers and deacons. He recognizes the leadership, and he says it's to all of you. He's not playing favorites. And that foreshadows this huge emphasis in this book on Christian unity. You powerfully voice. Paul and the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel, their gospel partnership, understand, gives a theological and relational context for major themes. I'll just have you note something. The very heart of the letter is Paul's call, this is in 1:27, to let their life be in a manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That sets a theme, which dominates from 1:27 right to the end of chapter 2. If you're going to walk worthy, here's what you do. You have to have unity. Again in verse 27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. Then they must be of the same mind, that's 2:2. And in 2:4, they must look at the interests of others. And in 2:5, they must have the mind of Christ. 2:5 and following. 2:12-13, they're to work out their own salvation. In 2:19-30, they have to live like Timothy and Epaphroditus. That's how you walk worthy. But having said all this, the very center of the letter is Christ. No other noun occurs more than the name of Christ in this book. It is the dominant noun. And the Christology of this magnificent hymn, the Carmen Christi, in 2:6-11 can be said to underpin the thinking of everything else in Philippians. Philippians is about Christ. Philippians is about people in Christ. Philippians is about people in Christ in the fellowship of the gospel. Philippians is about people who are co-citizens of heaven. Incredible themes and purposes await us in the months to come. But understand this, there's something else. And that is, the motif of joy sparkles again and again and again. At least 12 times. Let me give you just the gleams. 1:5, make my prayer with joy. 1:18, yes, and I will rejoice. 1:25, your joy in the faith. 2:2, complete my joy. I'll just say in verses 17 and 18, it looks like joy appears a couple of times. It actually appears 4 times in the Greek. 2:28, that you may rejoice. 2:29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy. 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. 4:10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. You see, Philippians evokes a particular joy, not just an emotion. It is the joy of Christ and from Christ. The beautiful thing is, it is a joy that effervesces in dark, dark places. It is a mature joy. It is available for those who are in Christ and in the fellowship of the gospel. And I hope that what will happen in the months to come is there will be an increase of a sense of joy with God's people, regardless of the circumstances. And as your pastor, I am charged with the care of your souls. And I'd like to ask 3 things as I preach this series. 1, that you will attend the Lord's Day, that if it's all possible, if you're not out of town, don't miss the exposition of God's Word. And if you do, get a tape and stay up with it so you can get the feel of the whole thing. And then I would ask you to read Philippians through once a week. You know, it takes 15 minutes to read it through. If you can't find 15 minutes, then find 5 days at 2 minutes each. Or something. That's for slow readers. And then pray for the preacher and the preaching. Here's the deal. If preaching's to be what it ought to be, it has to, first of all, plow the preacher's soul. So he doesn't get up and lecture about these things. He has to be taken up short. He has to have it work on his own heart. Pray for that, and then pray for your hearts and the hearts of the people. For a great work of God among us as we look at this very, very wonderful section of Word on the fellowship of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, I think of all the students that are here who have a billion things and diversions and studies coming out their ears. But I pray, God, that you would use this to minister to the students that are here. And I pray that you would use it to minister to the Christian workers that are here, those that are in the fellowship of the gospel, to those of us that have heard it many times, to those younger. And may it be a grace for your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.